John 14, beginning in verse 19. Jesus said, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we look at this text today, I've entitled this, Looking Ahead to Easter. When some of you saw that in your bulletins today, you may have thought, well, you know, we knew that his watch was broken. Now it seems that his calendar is too. I am fully aware that it's 2 months until Easter, but are you aware that there's a sense in which every Sunday is Easter for the Christian? In fact, the reason why we worship on Sunday is to commemorate every week the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Really, you could say every day is Easter for the Christian, because every day we live in the sure and certain hope of a Christ who has conquered death for us. So in our text today, Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the promise of Easter before the first Easter Sunday ever took place. And as it is, he's speaking to them on late Thursday night. On Friday, he will die on the cross, and he is speaking to them to comfort them in the face of his impending death. And he does so by pointing them beyond Friday to Sunday. He points them to Easter to reassure them that his death will not be the end. And so there are three Easter promises that he gives them here. Three promises to point them beyond the horror of the cross to the glory of his resurrection and what that means for them as his followers. And so, because we are also his followers, these promises speak to our hearts as well. We live in broken down bodies in a fallen world that's ravaged by sin. And so, what hope and what future do we have? What do we have to look forward to? Well, the promises of Easter assure us that no matter what comes our way, there are blessings that are only for the follower of Christ that we can cling to when everything around us seems to be going terribly wrong, even as it seemed for Jesus' followers in the upper room on that night. So the first of these Easter promises is this, the promise of unending fellowship. You see it in the first part of verse 19 when Jesus says, "You will see me." Saying to his followers, after already telling them that he's going to die, he says, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. C.S. Lewis, chronicling his journey through grief after losing his wife to cancer, wrote these really heartbreaking words. He said, "I have no photograph of her that's any good. I cannot even see her face distinctly in my imagination." It's one of the most troubling realities of grief, isn't it? That we will no longer see the face of the one we love, and even if we had photographs, they never quite do it justice. Jesus knew that the hearts of his followers were troubled because he was leaving them. They had left everything behind to follow him. Every day for 3 years they had seen his face, and now he says, "I'm leaving you, and I'm going to be gone from your presence," and all they can think of is that they will never see his face again. And so Jesus said, "The world will no longer see me, but you will see me." The world will no longer see him. Undoubtedly, for some people in the world, that's exactly what they were hoping for. Jesus, in their minds, was just a troublemaker. The Pharisees, the chief priests, Herod, Pilate, multitude of others were hoping that they'd never have to see Jesus again. And to their own destruction, they would get their wish. They would never again see him. But his followers, he says, you will see me. For a little while, they won't. Most of them scattered when he was arrested. As far as we know, only one of them was there at the cross to watch him die, John. When he was buried, only the women were present. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were there, none of whom were present in the upper room when Jesus spoke these words. But after a little while, these men in the upper room with him, they would see him again. After he arose from the dead, he appeared to them. And it wasn't a vision or a hallucination. It was Jesus in his glorified body, really present and really visible to them. They saw him again. But only they saw him. The unbelieving world did not see him. In all of his resurrection appearances, and there are many, you can look through 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives a list there. It's like more than 500 people saw the risen Jesus. And Paul says there, I love this line, he says, most of them are still alive now. You know, when he wrote this, most of them, in other words, if you don't believe me, go ask them. More than 500 people saw him. But if you take the one exception of the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road out, Jesus never appeared in the presence of unbelievers. The unbelieving world never saw him again. But to his followers, he said, you will see me. It's the promise of unending fellowship. I'm departing from you, but it's only momentary because you're going to see me again. Now, what about us who live 2 millennia beyond that first Easter? How does that promise secure us in a world that's filled with hurts and hardships? Well, you know, at Easter, we sing a song that says, were you there when he rose up from the grave? And the answer to that question is, no, we weren't there. We did not see him on that day. But we see Jesus through the eye of faith as we believe and trust in him as our Lord and Savior. We see the one who died for our sins and rose from the dead to save us, and we see him by faith in a plainer way than even our eyes could afford us. We see him as Lord and Savior over our lives. We see him as he works in and through us by his indwelling Spirit. Remember that there was a special blessing attached to those who see Jesus by faith in the way that we do. Jesus said to Thomas, after Thomas says, you know, I'm not going to believe him unless I can see him, unless I can touch him, I'm not going to believe him. Jesus said to Thomas, because you have believed, or because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And so he's promised us the same blessing of unending fellowship that he promised to those in the upper room. And he's fulfilled that promise to all who've trusted him. The world does not see him. We see him. And then there's a future aspect of that promise that remains for us. Just as Jesus said to his disciples, after a little while you will see me. Well, the day is coming when you and I will see Jesus face to face. We'll have new vision and we'll have transformed eyes in heaven that can bear the glory of seeing him face to face. And, you know, the assurance that we will see our friends and loved ones again in heaven is very comforting, but there's even greater comfort in knowing that we will see Jesus there. We will look into the face of the one who is both our Maker and Redeemer, and we will behold the unfathomable glory of God in his face with our eyes. And it's a promise of unending fellowship, and this has a profound effect on us as followers of Christ, if we let it. 1 John chapter 3, the apostle writes there, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. We'll see him just as he is. So we're going to see him just as he is, and we're going to be completely transformed in that moment into his perfect likeness. And you say, well, that's good. Pie in the sky, by and by, what's it do for me today, here and now? John says there in 1 John 3, the very next sentence, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. In other words, because I know that, I am going to see Him. And I am going to be made like Him when I see Him. It makes me want to be like Him now, so that the change doesn't have to be so drastic when that final day comes. That I'm already becoming more and more like Him. And it's making me want to fight temptation and fight sin, because these eyes are going to see Jesus one day. And I want to guard what they see between now and then. And this heart is going to pour out in worship to the Lord Jesus before Him at His throne. And I want to guard what goes into it right now. It purifies me to know that I'm going to see Jesus and I'm going to be like Him. We remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When I surrender to temptation, I'm choosing to see, to behold, to indulge in something other than the surpassing greatness of God's glory. And that's why all sin really is idolatry at its core, is because we're choosing to elevate a desire, a pleasure, something that we want, or some person that we admire. We're elevating them over God's place of importance in our life. But if I want to see God, if the driving force behind my life is that I want to see God, then I will fight temptation when it arises for the sake of the purity of my own heart. I want to keep the heart pure because I want to see Him more than anything or anyone else. It has a purifying effect on us. But it also provides us with endurance in trials. We're going to see Christ face to face. The trials are going to come our way, and Satan would love to persuade us in that moment that God is not present, He's not good, He doesn't care about you, He doesn't love you, and so on. But this promise of unending fellowship that Jesus has given to us when He says, "You will see Me," reminds us that He is present. He does love us, and He is good. We have seen Him already through the eye of faith, and we have seen His goodness and grace at work in and through us on countless good days before the bad days ever came, and we know that we will see Him face to face. So when thoughts arise in the midst of a hardship, you know, that, oh, God must have neglected me, and God doesn't care about me, we keep resting in this promise that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. And when this world has done all that it can do to us, we will see Him face to face. That's why Paul's able to say in Romans 8, "I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus is alive, and we see Him by faith. We see Him in the person of His Holy Spirit working in and through us, and we will see Him face to face in a little while. That fuels our endurance to persevere through the trials and temptations of life. So we have this promise of uninterrupted fellowship. The world doesn't see Jesus. They don't have that promise. That's why trials hit them differently than they hit us. That's why temptation strikes them differently than it strikes us. But we have this promise. "You will see Me," Jesus said. We're never alone, never forsaken, never abandoned, not in life, not in death. We will see Him. And this brings us to the second promise. We have the promise of unending fellowship. "You will see Me," Jesus said. Now we have the promise of undying life. He says, "You will live." Verse 19, "You will live. Because I live, you will live also." Now in recent years, there's been this renewed interest in books that fall into a category that some have called afterlife tourism. You've heard of these books. They all claim that the writers have experienced a journey to heaven, or in some cases hell, and they've come back to tell us what it's all about. And a couple of weeks ago, there was quite an uproar, and maybe you heard about it, maybe you didn't, but whose accident and tragedy inspired one of these stories just came clean now, was some 10 years after the fact, and said, "I made it all up. I made it all up. Alex Malarkey, who was 6 years old when he was in a terrible car accident that left him as a quadriplegic, and his story is told in a book called The Boy That Went to Heaven. He's now 16, and he bravely shared this in an open letter that he just wanted attention. And so he made up a story that he'd been to heaven and come back to tell about it. And Alex said, very touchingly in that open letter, he said, "People have profited from lies, and they continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough." Amen. After all, Jesus said, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So when we want to know about heaven, we need to look to Jesus and what his word says and trust that that is enough, as Alex said. So many of these books present accounts of heaven that not only contradict each other, they contradict the Bible. And we need to know that the Bible is all we need to know about what heaven is like. Because Jesus offers us so much more than these made-up stories can. He says, "Because I live, you will live also." Now, this is not a promise that, you know, heaven is some way station that you can pop in on and pass through and come back to live more on earth just to suffer and grieve and hurt and ultimately die again. He promises us an undying life, just as he himself has. Having spoken often to his disciples about his impending death, he told them repeatedly, "I'm going to die. They're going to kill me. They're going to torture me. They're going to kill me." He says now, "Because I live." You've been saying you're going to die. And now you're saying, "Because you live." That's not very encouraging, "because you live," because you just said you're going to die. But when he says, "Because I live," he's pointing them beyond the cross to the empty tomb of the resurrection. He will die. He will be really dead. You know, I've told you about those old bug spray commercials that say, "Kills bugs dead." That's the way you want to kill them, dead. You don't want to have some kind of live kind of killing. You want to kill them dead, right? And that's what they did to Jesus. They killed him dead. He was really dead. He didn't just pass out. He wasn't in a coma. He was dead. And yet he says here, "Because I live." See, Jesus knew that his death would not be the end. His followers would see him again, on earth even, after his death, because he would overcome that death by his resurrection. He would be alive just as surely as he was dead. I think it's fascinating in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus identifies himself to John. He says, "I was dead." I don't know anybody who can say that except Jesus. Who can talk about death in the past tense? "I was dead." Only Jesus can say that. "But I'm alive. Behold, I'm alive," he said, "forevermore." It was his resurrection. He promises, "Because I live." But then he ties that to a promise that he's making to his disciples. "Because I live, you will live also." In Jesus' death, he took all of our sins upon himself, and he died to receive the full penalty that we deserve. When he said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he was receiving the full outpouring of wrath and condemnation that you and I have earned because of our sins. We deserve to be forsaken by God. We deserve to be condemned and cast out of his presence forever. But Jesus took that for us as our substitute in our place. And by his resurrection, he demonstrates that he is the conqueror, that he has defeated sin and death and wrath forever. So he didn't just take it, he beat it by overcoming it in his resurrection. So for the Christian, you see, death is not something we have to fear. You know, I fear the death of my loved ones more than I fear my own death. I don't want to be left here without them. But I don't fear my own death because Jesus said, "Because I live, you will live also." So we have this promise that death is not an entryway into infinite blackness and nothingness, But it's the entryway into life everlasting. Because Jesus lives, we live also. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, those who've died in Christ, have perished. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, Adam brought death in with his sin, so by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end. And he says, at the end comes, he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, and when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, and he says he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Death is the final enemy, and Christ has abolished it by his resurrection. And that is why Paul can conclude 1 Corinthians 15 by saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So death is defeated for the Christian because the Lord Jesus lives. Because he lives, you live. But it will not be life as you've known it before. It'll be a new life, eternal life, undying life in the splendor of heaven and in the presence of God. Revelation 21, passage I shared yesterday in funeral service. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That's life like God intended you to live it. And it's ours if we've trusted in Christ. Because he lives, we will live also. There's great help for us in that promise. No matter what comes our way, you know, what's the worst thing that this world can do to you? Death. But for the Christian, death is defeated. Christ has defeated death, so it's powerless against us. It's not a threat to us. In Christ, we are more than conquerors over death. So we don't need to fear it. Death is an enemy, yes, the final enemy, a great enemy. We're not buddies with death. It's not our pal, you know. We don't. A lot of Christians get silly ideas. They think, oh, when I die, I want everybody to have balloons and you know, play horns, and they're going to have a big party. No, death stinks. Death is horrible. It's an enemy, but it's a defeated enemy. It is a defeated enemy. And so what we celebrate when a Christian dies is not, yay, they died. No, that's not what we celebrate. We celebrate, yay, death is defeated because Jesus is alive, and therefore all who are in Christ are alive with him. Because he lives, we will live also. That's the promise of an undying life. And now we come to the third promise, and that's the promise of unshakable assurance. Notice this in verse 20, in that day, you will know. So he says first, you will see. And then he says, you will live. And now he says, you will know. This is the promise of unshakable assurance. When I was in seminary, I lived in Kernersville. I went to seminary in Wake Forest. It's about a two-hour drive from my front door to the seminary. And I had class on Thursday morning at 7 a.m. I left my house at 4:30 on Thursday morning to drive 2 hours of seminary, and I couldn't wait to get there on Thursday morning at 7 a.m. because that is when I had my favorite class, epistemology. So tell your neighbor I didn't just cuss. They think I just cussed. So I didn't know. Epistemology, my favorite class. Epistemology is the study of knowing. What do you really know? And how do you know it? And how do you know that you know it? And what do you believe? And is there a difference between what you believe and what you know? Fascinating. Loved that class. I was there every Sunday morning, carry my Hardee's breakfast in a little paper bag, sit on the front row and just soak it up, the breakfast and the class, yes. And so this is important because every day we have to make decisions based on what we know. And so how do we know what we know? And how do we know it's true? This is real life stuff. And when it comes to our Christian faith, epistemology is very important. We say that we believe certain things. We say that we know certain things. What's the difference? Is there a difference between what we believe and what we know? And how do we know what we know? And, so these are important questions. In fact, so important that when the Apostle John wrote his first epistle, he says in 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." He wants the believers to be knowers, right? And so does Jesus. He says to those who believe in him here, "In that day you will know." And then he goes on to tell them what they will know, how they will know, and how they can know that they know. All right? It's epistemology. So look at what he says about how they know. He says, "In that day." In that day you will know. Well, what is that day? That is the day that his followers would see him again. That is the day in which, after his death, he would be found to be alive. So what is the basis of what we know? When we say we know certain things to be true in the Christian faith, the basis of those things is that Jesus has died and rose again. That is the foundation of all Christian belief and knowledge. We don't determine our beliefs on personal opinion, on preference, on emotion, on feeling, or on folklore. All right? You say, "Well, I've always believed this because this is what my mama said." Your mama might have been wrong. All right? You say, "Well, I feel like this is true." Well, your feelings might be wrong. We base what we believe on the death and resurrection of Jesus, what he said and what he did. Now, why should we believe what Jesus says? I mean, about himself, about the Bible, about us, about life, death, heaven, hell, anything else. Well, the only reason to believe Jesus is if he demonstrates his trustworthiness. I mean, take, for example, Jesus claimed to be God. That would be pretty easy to disprove. He says he's God. How do we prove that? Well, let's kill him. If he stays dead, he's not God. But he didn't stay dead. He returned to life. He's unkillable. He's death-proof. And, he says, "I'm going to be killed and then I'm going to rise from the dead." So if you kill him and he doesn't rise from the dead, then he's a liar. You can't trust what he says. But he said, "I'm going to die and then I'm going to rise from the dead." And he died and then he rose from the dead. That means we can trust him. We don't trust our feelings and our opinions. We trust Jesus on the basis of what he has done for us. You know, you might wake up tomorrow morning. You might have woken up this morning. And say, "I don't feel like I'm a Christian. I don't feel like God is very near to me. I don't feel like God loves me." Well, thankfully, it's not based on how you feel. What are the facts? What do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins on the cross and rose from the dead? Have you personally trusted in him as your Lord and Savior on that basis? And if you have, then those are facts. Those, regardless of how you feel, those are the facts that you know what you believe is true. That's how we know. Jesus died and rose again. In that day, you will know. So what do we know? What do we know because he died and rose again? He said, "In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." This is the content of our assurance. The basis was death and resurrection. The content, I'm in the Father, you are in me, I'm in you. We know because he rose from the dead that he is in the Father. That is to say that he and the Father are one, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man in one divine person. Jesus said that. He said, "I'm God." Well, that's a bold claim. But he backed it up when he overcame death in his resurrection. So we know, because he's risen from the dead, we know that he is God in the flesh and that there's nothing he cannot do. He is mighty to save because he is in the Father. Now he says, "You'll also know that you are in me." So we know that we are in Christ because of his resurrection. Now, to be in Christ is to be united with him in his life and death and resurrection. The Bible says many things to Christians on the basis of us being in Christ. I'll share with you just one, my favorite one, Philippians chapter 3. Paul talks about all the things that he'd accomplished in his life, and then he says, I count them all but loss. I can't even tell you what the Greek word literally translates as. I count it all to be something you don't want to know about, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him. Found in Him, he says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. So Paul says, when I'm in Him, God's not looking at me and seeing me trying to do my best to keep His law and failing. God is looking at me and He's seeing Christ because I'm in Him. I'm inside of Him. So He is what God sees when He looks upon me. God's not viewing me on the basis of my merits and demerits. He's viewing me on the basis of Christ's merit. And He sees me as covered in the righteousness of Christ. You are in Him. How do you know you're in Him? Because He died for you and rose from the dead for you. And then He says that we will also know that He is in us. You'll know on that day, I'm in my Father, you're in me, and I'm in you. He is in us. When Jesus died and rose again, He ascended to His Father, and He did just as He promised. He sent His Holy Spirit to indwell all who trust in Him. He talked about that, verses 16 through 18. We touched on that last time. We're going to touch on it some more in coming weeks. In a very real way, Jesus lives in those who follow Him in the person of His Holy Spirit. He said in verse 23, He says, I and my Father, He said, we will come and make our abode with the One who loves me. And He's done that. He lives within us. He empowers us to live the Christian life in obedience to God. He empowers us to overcome our desires. He transforms our desires so that we want what He wants for us, and He shapes us into His own image. So we don't have to doubt those things. We know them because Jesus died and rose again. So the content of our assurance, I am in my Father, you are in me, I am in you, the basis on that day, because I've died and rose again. And then He says something about the evidence of these things. This is how we know that we know. How do you know that you know those things? He says, well, the first is the evidence of a personal relationship. He says, the one who loves me is going to be loved by my Father, verse 21, and I will love him. And so there's a personal relationship here. We love God, He loves us. We love Christ, He loves us. Friends, before you were a Christian, you didn't love God. You were a rebel to His will. You say, oh, I've always loved God. Really? Really? Do you willfully rebel against the will of someone you love? Right? No, we didn't love God. We were rebels to His will. But suddenly, and frankly, somewhat inexplicably, something changed and we began to grieve our sin. And we began to grieve the gulf that separated us from God. And we longed to please Him. And we wanted to do what He favored. Because we found ourselves falling in love with this God, with this Jesus. And that's the evidence. That's one of the evidences that we've really been born again, that we've genuinely been converted. We found ourselves responding to the love of God for us, and we love Him. And we rest in His love for us. And you might say, well, doesn't God love everyone? Well, indeed, God does love everyone. But you know from your own life experiences, right? You can love a lot of people in a lot of different ways. You love your parents and your children and your spouse and your siblings and your friends and your neighbors. But you love them in different ways. God loves all people. But He has a unique, special, fatherly love for those who come to Him by faith in the Lord Jesus and love Him in that way. So one of the assurances that we have of His love for us is that we are growing more and more in love with Him. Personal relationship there. We love Him. And we know that He loves us. Second evidence of our assurance is the evidence of practical devotion. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what? You obey me. If we love Him, we'll obey Him. See, there's a lot of people who say, oh, I just love the Lord. I love the Lord. Love the Lord. Make a lot of noise saying it, right? Here's the test. It's not how much noise you make when you talk about how much you love God, not how much sweat you exude It's, do you obey this God you claim to love? Do you obey Him? Jesus says in verse 21, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my word. You know, friends, there was a time in our lives when we didn't want to obey God. You say, yeah, it's like 3 hours ago. No, I mean, there's always going to be those moments when we don't want to obey. But there was a time in our lives when it never crossed our mind. We never had a thought in the world about obeying God. But since we came to faith in Christ, our desires are changing. We want to do what is pleasing to God. How do we explain that? The only explanation is that Christ is transforming us. We aren't perfected, and we're not going to be perfected in this life, in this world, but we're growing to love obedience. We find ourselves not obeying God because we just have to, but because we want to. It makes us happy, if you will, to make God happy, if you will. That's happy, such a terrible word. It brings us joy. That's better. It brings us, this is why I write the sermon out and don't just come up because I have trouble coming up with it on the spot. Get back to the notes. Right. It gives us joy to bring Him joy. And that comes when we obey Him. So practical devotion, an obedience that flows from the love of Christ, that's an evidence of our assurance. And then finally, the evidence of profound interaction. Jesus says, I will disclose myself to Him. To the one who loves Him and obeys Him, He will disclose Himself to them. This disclosure, this revelation of Himself comes through the very word that He's given us to obey. And these words, Jesus says over in verse 24, are not His words only. What Jesus says, His Father is saying, and vice versa. But here's the thing. Once upon a time, you and I saw this laying on a shelf or a table somewhere, and we said, oh, that's just a book. That's just a book. I remember near 2000, we were in the Southern Baptist Convention. It was sort of the last year of the conservative resurgence in the convention. And one of the last spokesmen for the other side said in that meeting that we paid too much attention in our statement of faith to the Bible because he said, after all, it's just a book. And you could hear the oxygen sucking out of the building as he said that. Friends, once upon a time, you and I might have looked at this as just a book. It might be somebody here today who sees this and says, that is a big book full of rules and regulations. Well, but friends, when you've been born again, when you've come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't look at this as just a book. This is not just a book. This is the place where we turn to meet with God. This is the place where Jesus discloses Himself to us. This is a place where we hear Him speak to us, where we see Him show Himself to us. Here He is pouring His truth into our hearts, and we find ourselves not interacting with words on paper, but with the living God through these words. So one of the evidences of our assurance is that our view of this book has changed, and we now come to this book with a profound interaction with God. And we meditate on this because as we do, Jesus is disclosing Himself to us. I hope you see those things happening in your life. You're coming to love obedience. You're falling more in love with God and in love with Christ. And you're interacting more with Him as you open the book. Well, these are our evidences. This is how we know that we have assurance, as we see those things taking place in our lives. Well, this is the promise of unshakable assurance. Because Jesus has died and rose again, we know that He is in the Father, we are in Him, He is in us, and the evidence, love relationship, practical devotion of obedience, personal interaction, profound interaction in His Word. Because of Jesus' victory over death and His resurrection, He points us to three specific promises. You will see, you will live, you will know. The promise of unending fellowship enables us to endure the hardships and trials and temptations of this life. The promise of an undying life liberates us from the fear of death. And the promise of unshakable assurance guards us against the doubts that arise from our feelings and experiences and emotions by anchoring us to this bedrock foundation of Christ and what He has done for us. But these promises, friends, are only for those who have trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. And so if you have, then it's very good news, because you can rest in these promises. You can trust these promises. They are yours to keep. You know the one who promised them. And you know that He is faithful to carry out His promises. And so there's great comfort and hope for us here. But if you've never turned to the Lord Jesus and trusted Him to save you, then, friends, these promises don't apply to you today. In fact, the opposite is the case. So that means that He promises that if you don't know Him, you will not see Him again. That you will not have that undying life that He promises, and that you cannot know His love and that assurance and comfort and hope that He brings. So friends, today, if you've never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior before, I hope that you will. I hope that you'll realize that He has taken your sin and its penalty upon Himself in His death, and He has conquered your sin and your death by His resurrection. And that's why we're told in Romans chapter 10 that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, that we will be saved. You can have that uninterrupted fellowship with Him, that undying life and that unshakable assurance that God in Christ has saved you and lives within you as you trust in Him. These are the promises of Easter, but they're good for us every day of the year. Let's pray together.